We thank you so much for this awesome opportunity to get to know you in a deeper way through your word. And we thank you so much tonight for your precious word, Lord. It is truly a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. And we pray tonight that we would give our full attention to you tonight as you speak to us through this minor prophet Joel. Pray, Lord, that the very relevance of the subject, Lord, would touch our hearts as we are truly living in the last days, Lord, and you're using current events to get our attention. And I pray that we would see that, Lord, as we look to your word. And so speak to those here tonight that are not walking with you, those that are not as close as they really should be, and that tonight this would be a way of getting our attention and rededicating ourselves to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn to your Bibles this evening to the book of Joel. Book of Joel. Second of the minor prophets. And kind of real quickly kind of get us up to place here in our study here of Route 66. Of course, the first five books of the Bible called the Law are the Pentateuch, meaning five. And that is Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then starting in Joshua through the book of Esther is called history. And then starting in Job through the Song of Solomon is called poetry, are the writings. And then from Isaiah to the book of Daniel is known as the major prophets, or simply the prophets. And then we have from Hosea to the book of Malachi, which is known as the minor prophets. So tonight we're in our second book of the 12 books, what is called the minor prophets. We looked at our first one last time that we met. And so now we come now to the book of Joel. Now, when we use the term minor prophets, and I want to make this real clear, we're not in a sense of thinking like of the various leagues within baseball, where we kind of think of minors as being sort of like the baby of the leagues, you might say. Say these are kind of minor players. They're not really major league. They're not really, you know, up to snuff. It's not so. The reason they're referred to as minor prophets is simply because of the size of the books. And I want to make this real clear. When you look at the content, and tonight we'll be looking at Joel, I don't think there's any of us here tonight that would think in any way that this is minor in its importance. It's major in its importance. And as I'm looking at the very book of Joel tonight, you will see how up to date this book really is and how important it really is. Now, Joel is sort of a no-nonsense type of preacher. You know, like when you go to a grocery store, you know, certain grocery stores, they have like a yellow wrap product, you know. Well, Joel's kind of the yellow wrap or brown wrap product. He isn't the real fancy label. He's like get-to-the-point preacher. And he was given the task by God to warn Judah that God would surely judge sin. But at the same time, he was giving to Judah an offer that they could literally escape imminent danger if they would truly repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that quite an offer tonight? To think that impending judgment is going to fall, but if you will truly give your heart to God, if you will truly turn from your way to God's way, you can escape the imminent judgment that is about to fall. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And that's actually what his name means. I like to kind of put in parentheses next to my notes, God is in control. And that's really what the name Joel means. The author is given to us in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Phanuel. Now, the name Phanuel was his father's name. And what a great name. His father's name means persuaded of God. So we would say that this man, this young man, Joel, came from some good stock. He came from a father whose name was persuaded of God. Now, there are some, based upon internal evidence, and it never says this, some believe that there's a good possibility that Joel was a priest. But the Bible never says that. We just simply know that he is a prophet. He is a man that has received a word or the message
from God. Now, when was Joel written? It's written between 835 to 795 BC. It was written during the reign of King Joash. So most, when they give a date for this particular book, they put it right around 835 BC would be a good date for the book of Joel. Where it was written, in the southern kingdom of Judah or Israel. Now, we say this because in this book, he mentions the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. He mentions Zion, which is another name for it. And so he is presumed by many to have lived in the area of Jerusalem, maybe a little south of Jerusalem. So that's probably where he lived. This is the area that he mentions in these three chapters, the house of God and Zion, Jerusalem, and so forth. The purpose that Joel writes this book is that there is a plague of locusts that has literally taken over the area of Judah. So what he does is he takes a current event and he likens it unto the return or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we call this the day of the Lord. And in a sense, it's called the day of the Lord because it's the day when God gets his day. Often we'll say, well, that person sure had his day in the sun. We use that phrase. That's a reference to the fact that you had your day. You had a joy. You know, you got to do it. And so really, the day of the Lord is a reference to the Lord's day, when God's in control, God's calling the shots, and God is having his way. And what he does is he simply takes a natural disaster, he takes a natural phenomena, and he takes a current event, and he likens it unto the Bible to the future event when the Lord will have his day. I kind of wonder, as I think of just the opening of this book, that how we respond to personal disasters. When something happens in our own lives, or we know someone that a disaster has taken place, do we think God? Do we think Bible? Do we think about how does that event relate to what the Bible says? And that's exactly what Joel does. Joel takes a current event and he relates it to the scriptures. He sees God in it. And I hope tonight, as we look at our own personal lives, some of the things that we're going through, that we're thinking Bible. We're thinking, what does the Bible say? Now, that doesn't mean that every time there's a disaster or something that we look at or we deem a disaster does not necessarily mean that it's God's judgment. It may not be God's judgment. It may be God's discipline. It may also be God's way of getting our attention. And I believe that's the case here. God was trying to get Israel's attention, and he uses this national disaster itself of locusts to get their attention. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. That is the theme of the book. Key words, day of the Lord. It's mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. Key chapter of the book is chapter 2, where Joel is calling for national repentance. And he promises that God will avert his judgment if they will just turn their hearts over to God. If they'll just be real in their relationship with God, that they can avert that judgment. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And rent your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God." Key passage, and we always give two on these. Key passage, chapter 2, verse 11, says, "And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Chapter 2, verses 28, 29 is also considered a key passage. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at, and we'll go into a little more detail as we look at it this evening. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is the plague of locusts. So he starts out in the beginning of the book describing this national disaster that has taken place. Then in verses 13 through verse 20 is a call to repentance. He uses this disaster to get the people's attention. Once he has their attention, he says, what you need to do in light of what's going on is you need to repent, is what he does. Then chapter 2 is a preview of judgment. And then chapter 3 of Joel is Judah restored. So let's look at this plague of locusts here as it starts in chapter 1. This is kind of a nice book to go through. It's only three chapters, so we can go a little more detail. And as we get into like Obadiah, we can really go into detail. It's only one chapter, and so we'll be able to do that. So as we get into some of these books, it'll almost be like a regular study, which I get excited about to be able to spend more time in them. But tonight we have the privilege of just looking at these three chapters. So verse 1, chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Phanuel. Now, again, the calling of the priest was to teach the people the law. The calling of a prophet was to bring disobedient people back to God and back to the law. So the purpose of a priest was to instruct the people of the law of God. And when the people did not obey the law of God, God would then raise up a prophet that would then call the people back to the Lord and back to his laws. And again, we see this over and over and over again. Now, we've also made it clear, as we are looking here at the minor prophets, that these minor prophets were speaking to real people. They were speaking to people with real problems. And in many cases, there was, at that moment, a solution to their situation. But also as we look at these prophets, we also see that there is a future fulfillment prophetically. So he'll use the locust to speak about a current problem that they can deal with. But then he's going to use it as an illustration to describe to us the second coming or the day of the Lord. So we kind of keep that in mind. In verses 2 through 4, he says, hear, elders and citizens. He says, hear, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's day? Now, notice who he singles out, the elders. He's speaking about those that are on in age, those that have seen all sorts of stuff. And it's really an awesome thing if you know someone that's elderly and you're able to talk to them about their experiences in life. And what he does is he calls upon someone that has some years to it. So they're able to look back. Now, again, you know, this morning we were in Starbucks and this new Paul McCartney album just came out. And this girl looked at Paul McCartney and says, he really looks old. Well, this girl was 20 and I thought, what do you mean old? I mean, you probably weren't even around when he was around, you know. And I mean, I was thinking about this, and it's amazing when we're in our 20s, we look at someone in their 50s and we say, man, how did you get that old? I mean, it's like, and then when you start hitting 50 and you look at someone in their 70s, you go, they're not that old. They're just, you know, they still got quite a ways to go. And so he takes someone that has got some age on him, someone that has seen things. And he's saying to that elderly person, have you ever seen anything like this? You know, you've been around for years. Have you ever seen a disaster like the one that we're facing as I speak? And he's wanting them to testify to those that are younger. He says, tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. If there was a newspaper around at the time of Joel, it would probably read something like, locusts invade the land, nation faces severe economic crisis, no end to drought in sight. That's what it would probably read. So he's really trying to get their attention by what is currently taking place before their very eyes. Verse 4 describes it. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And you talk about a severe time that the people were living through. Now, it's hard for us to understand this. But we live in a time in which we have lots and lots of earthquakes. I go on this one website where I look at the weather, and right off to the right, they always give where the current tremors have been recently. And there's all sorts of information about we're having more earthquakes today than we've ever had recorded before. We talk about volcanoes going off. We talk about tsunamis. We talk about droughts. We talk about floods. We of course, Katrina, all these things that we've had over the last several years. And we can look at all these things and say, wow, and these things just kind of happen. You know, the world goes through its cycles. And what Joel is wanting them to see is he's wanting them to say, you know, what is God saying? What is God telling us through all of these events? Is God attempting to get my attention? What is God saying when we look at all of these things? And so he's taking a current event and he's saying to the elderly, have you ever seen anything like this? Are you aware of anything like this? And if you haven't, you need to tell the other people. You need to tell your children's children about these events. And he describes how these locusts have come through and literally devastated the land. One article I read went on to note that throughout recorded history, Africa, Middle East have been plagued by swarms of these grasshopper-like flying insects. Even in the 1900s, swarms so great that they blocked out the sun have been reported. When a flying swarm of millions upon millions of insects lands, they eat every green plant, leaving the land utterly desolate. Even worse, they often lay eggs before they move on, and just as the new plants are beginning to sprout, locust larvae attack the recovering vegetation. For a people like the ancient Israelites, whose livelihood depended on agriculture, a locust plague threatened existence itself. So it literally goes through and strips it. And I think maybe some of us here have seen this, like on National Geographic, where they actually have shown different parts of the world in Africa and different parts where these swarms go through before and after. And literally, it looks like an atomic bomb went off. They eat the bark right off. They strip the bark right off the plants. Nothing is left. And for a people that depends upon the land and agriculture, we can just think of this for a moment, what this really means. I mean, it's everything. I mean, it's life and death. And so he describes this whole process of these locusts coming through and literally destroying everything. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, wake up, drunkards, is what he says, verse 5. He says, awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Now, what he's probably describing here is people that are controlled by their passions. He could literally be describing people who they're sitting there sipping their wine and they're discussing these things, but it's not really touching them. They're not realizing the severity of the problem that they find themselves in. It's kind of like when you have kids and you're trying to motivate them to do their homework. And they're like, hello. And they're just like not wanting to do their homework. And so you think of maybe I'll give them an allowance or I'll give them a reward if they'll do. I'll get you this. I'll get you that. If that doesn't motivate you, I'll get off the paddle and we'll see if that motivates you. And you think of all these creative ways to try to get them to get with it. And how frustrating this must have been. Joel's going, look at what's going on. And you're oblivious to what's taking place. Again, they just sit there and they're sipping their wine and it's just oblivious to what's taking place. Verse 6, it says, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." So it describes how the locusts have come through and literally taken the bark right off the very branches itself. Now, notice in verse 7 these two little phrases, "my vine and my fig tree." The vine and the fig tree was another way of saying that, you know, you got the perfect house with the white picket fence. For a Jew to say that he had a vine and he had a fig tree was basically saying you have arrived. You're in suburbia. You've made it. And so to have those things that are so cherished and looked up to, which we don't think very important because we don't live in an agricultural type city or society, but in their day, that was everything. And to say now it's gone, it's literally stripped, it's no longer exists. Verses 8 through 12, he tells mourn farmers, he says in verse 8, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." What a description this is. Describes a young couple that were so in love. And now this young couple, the husband has died. He says, that's the type of weeping that you should have right now, nationally speaking. That's the type of tears that should be coming down your face. That's the type of sounds that should be taking place. Verse 9, "The grain offering, the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord." Verse 10, "The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is desolate, are destroyed." Verse 12, "The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." Now, the description that he gives here in verses 10 through 12, where he mentions olives, figs, oil, pomegranates, dates, apples, what it basically tells us is that these locusts have been there for about a year. He gives the different apples, the different fruits that would ripen, and basically one by one they're being picked off. So we're talking about an entire season that has literally been wiped out by these locusts. All through an entire year period, everything is wiped out. There's nothing to show. And again, we're starting to see just a little bit of the effects. They're talking, watching the news the other night about just grocery prices going up so much. And they're saying, well, you know, it's because of the storms that we've had and the relief effort and the gas prices. And we all know that because of Katrina, just the price of lumber and materials that have just gone up so drastically. And that's very small. And I know we complain about when we go to the grocery store and we see things have gone up 25 cents or something like that and we freak out. Can you imagine what they're dealing with here? I mean, this is literally their everything. We complain over a quarter. They don't have anything. Everything is literally gone. So verses 13 through 20, he now gives a call to repentance. He says, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God." Now, notice who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the ministers. He's speaking to the priests. And he's saying, you know what? You guys need to set the tone. You need to be the ones that call for national repentance and prayer. You're the ones that need to detect that God's trying to get our attention, and you should be on the forefront. You should be the ones. Now this is a prophet saying. Prophets shouldn't really have to say this. They were teaching the scriptures. If they were seeking God and they were putting God first, the priest would have taught this stuff. This is all in the law, that if you put God first, you would have your early rains, you'd have your latter rains, that God would produce
fruit for the land, that your animals would multiply. But this isn't happening. So obviously, God is trying to get their attention here. Again, they're insensitive to what God's saying. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now, there was one day a year in which a committed Orthodox Jew would fast. And that is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 31. One day a year set aside to fast on the Day of Atonement. But that does not mean that the priest could not call for a time of fasting and prayer. Judges chapter 20, verse 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And Jeremiah 36, verse 9. There were occasions in which you could call for a time of fasting and prayer. But we don't see this happening. So we see God raising up this prophet Joel saying, come on. Can't you see that God is trying to get our attention? Can't you see that this is a time to pray? This is a time to seek the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. So it's speaking now about drought. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And it says how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So as we see national, natural disasters, what do we do? Do we see it as a wake-up call? And it's just amazing to me when you see these things that are happening in our world today, how people justify, the world goes through cycles. I wonder what they're going to say when Revelation says 100-pound hailstones fall from heaven, intermittent 100-pound hailstones throughout the afternoon, clearing up by this evening, Johnny Mountain describing these events. I mean, I wonder what they'll say. Because the Bible declares that these events are from God himself. And these natural disasters that Israel is going through, the drought and the locusts, it's Joel saying, listen, has God got your attention? Is this not a time to pray? Is this not a time to fast and seek the Lord? Well, verses 19 through 20, Joel intercedes now for the nation. He says, to thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Again, it's amazing to me that how we can become so lackadaisical about how God has blessed our lives. We can just take for granted the homes that we live in, the jobs that we have, the relationships that we have. And we really don't necessarily appreciate those things until they're taken away. And then often those things that we thought were so important now don't seem to be very important anymore. And I'll tell you, I never cease to be so thankful for the nation that we live in. I mean, we just take basic water for granted. I mean, I go to places like India where they have droughts all the time. And it breaks your heart. I mean, not this last time, but the time before, there were women that were lining up to get water from a truck at 3 o'clock in the morning. Just trying to get these little 2 or 3 gallon pitchers of water at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they were lining up for these trucks that would come to the villages, and they would then fill up these little, I don't know, pitchers of water. And this water, we would look at it and we'd say, yeah, I don't even think I want to wash my hands in it. One time someone offered some to me. I thought it was limeade, and there's little creatures doing backstrokes in the water. I mean, this is hideous looking stuff.
And we just go over, we turn on a faucet, we leave the water running, and we just take this stuff for granted. They're in a drought right now. The animals are panting for water. And he says, it looks like fire has come down out of heaven and literally burnt everything up. And we just take God's blessings for granted. And sometimes God has to allow these things to happen to us so that we might learn to appreciate. Now, it's very simple what God did to get their attention. God used some little insects. Sometimes for us, God used a little virus or maybe a little bacteria or something like that, something that we can't even see with our eye. And God uses those things to get our attention. To get us to say, oh, God, what are you trying to say to me? God, what is it that you want me to do? So sad, over the years, I've come across people with diseases that are dying. And even in their bed, they're still not thinking about God. How hard the human heart is. What does it take? No water, no vegetation. And you got God sending Joel to say, hello. Do you think it's time to pray? Do you think it's time to seek the Lord? And they're not getting it. And we sit there and we think, how crazy can you be? But how many of us know people right now that we work with? People that we deal with every day that are going through disasters, divorces, not even thinking about seeking the Lord. People that are in financial hardships, not even considering what the Bible says about finances. It's just amazing. So what Joel is saying here is really up to date. He's saying, look at your current situation and you need to consider God. Now, chapter 2 is a preview of judgment. Now that Joel has their attention, now he can deal with them. I used to have a little saying I heard a number of years ago, and I think it's so good, especially if you're working with kids. You can't get their heart until you get their mouth, you know. So you got to get them to quit talking. You got to get them focused and get them to quit getting all sidetracked. Okay, now that I have their attention, now I can speak to them. And that's what Job does here now in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11 is the invading army is going to be like locusts. He says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Now, there are all sorts of different reasons that Israel would sound a trumpet. They would often sound in a trumpet just to assemble the people. They would blow a trumpet to announce the feast. They would sound a trumpet. It was time to worship. They would sound a trumpet as an alarm because an enemy was coming. It was a call to war. So there are all sorts of different reasons why they would sound a trumpet. But here, symbolically, sounding the trumpet is that, you know what? You better get ready. A war is going to happen. And they're already dealing with a war of insects, but he's now going to relate that to a future event called the Day of the Lord. He mentions that here in verse 1. And then he mentioned it again in verse 11, this time called the Day of the Lord. Verse 2 says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. So he's describing a time that is going to come like they've never seen before. Now, this is going to have a new implication to them, something that they will see in their lifetime. But at the same time, it also is speaking about a future event, which the likes we've never seen before. Now, he's going to relate this to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were ultimately going to come upon Israel, 185,000 of them. God's going to wipe out. It's like this sea of humanity. But this war and this battle that he's describing also has a future implication. Verse 3 says, a fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. And the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. So they run.
With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defense, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses and they enter through the windows like a thief. Verse 10. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens trembles, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, he's describing locusts, but at the same time, he's also describing the Assyrians. And we'll talk about this in more detail in just a moment. But the Assyrians literally came on like locusts. And so he's using a current event to describe something that is near, but it also has a future implication, which will be the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, and the Lord utters his voice before his army, surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Chapter 2 now, verses 12 through 17, is now the call to repent. Verse 12 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, weeping and mourning. Now notice, all of your heart. And rent your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests of the Lord, ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, notice what Joel calls for. He calls for genuine repentance. He says, don't just rip your clothes, rip your heart. Don't just come forward to an altar call and think that that's what I want. I want your heart in with your actions. And how many people respond to an altar call or respond to a message with tears? But it's just simply emotions. Their heart really isn't there. And it's hard because in the Jewish culture, when something severe happened, they would put on rough clothes. They would tear their clothes. They would throw dust in the air and put ashes on themselves, showing that they're in mourning, and they were showing outwardly what was really going on inside. And he's saying, forget all that stuff. You're going to do that stuff, make sure it's in the heart. Don't think that because you ripped your clothes and you threw dust in the air and you wailed that I'm going to avert judgment. If you do it from your heart, I will hear you and I will take note of that. And so often we hear of jail conversions, jailhouse conversions where people, you know, come to the Lord. You see, people often when, you know, there's some tragedy and they shed tears and they call upon the Lord. But then weeks or days later, same person. And again, what he's saying is, I don't want an act. I want this to come from your heart. This needs to be real. Verses 18 through 27 is the promise of restoration. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people.
And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Notice what happens when we repent. Notice in verses 18 and 19 that now God takes care of all of our needs. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he says, if you come to me with a genuine heart, real heart, you rip your heart, you come before me, you fast and pray, then you know what? I'll take care of you. Your provisions, your needs, I will supply. And that's what God says. Look at verse 20. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, jot down Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through 38. The fulfillment of that was Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, came against Israel, and the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 soldiers one evening. Now you talk about God's power. One, referred to as the angel of the Lord, some say it was a theophany, it was the Lord, some say it was an angel. Regardless, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians, the enemy. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't describe it in Isaiah, but it describes it here in verse 20. It mentions that its stench will rise and its foul smell will come up. Can you imagine 185,000 bodies decomposing? I've been to autopsies and different things, been around when there's been deaths. And I tell you, it's not a pleasant thing. And it's been said that once you've been around it, you never forget it, and you don't. I can't even fathom 185,000 rotting bodies. But that's the description here. Now, again, this has a present fulfillment. But again, it also has a future one, as we're about to see, because he's going to relate this to the Battle of Armageddon, in which is going to be the greatest bloodbath our world has ever seen. Revelation says the blood goes up to the horse's bridle. You talk about a bloodbath that's going to happen in the Valley of Jezreel. And so, again, verse 21 says, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. So when they repented, two things happened. Number one, God took care of their needs. He supplied them with the oil, with the food that they needed. But notice, secondly, God took care of the enemy. But notice, it's all because they put God first. And how often people expect God to deal with their enemies, provide for them, but they don't want to get right with God. These are all the fruit of getting right with God. This is all the things that God just naturally did for Israel by getting right with him. Verse 22. Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, fig tree and the vine have yielded it. In full, a few moments ago, we talked again about the vine and the fig tree. Now we see them again just flourishing. Verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now, what are these? And this, again, is one of those agricultural descriptions of Israel that we're not familiar with. Okay, the early rains are March and April. Those are called the early rains. The latter rains are October and November. Now, what would happen is that after the harvest, what they would do is they would plow the fields in September, October, and then what would happen is God would cause these latter rains of October and November to water the land. And then they would then get rain again in March and April. Now, some of us have been to Israel, and I'm telling you, Israel was totally dependent upon God.
That land is basically a desert. It really is. For all practical purposes, it's a desert. And their total dependence was upon God to bring the early and latter rain. But the only thing Israel grows real good is rocks. I mean, if you go to sleep at night, you get up the next morning, rocks grow during the night. I mean, it's just, you know, when you watch the news and it shows Arabs throwing rocks, I don't have to guess where they came from. They're all over the place. I mean, you talk about a rocky place. It's just all over the place. And you look at the land and you think, how in the world does this place produce anything? It's called God. And so God promised them, he says, listen, when you come into the land of Canaan, it's not going to be like the land of Egypt that depends upon the Nile. You don't even need God when you're in Egypt because you got the Nile. You just divert the water, you irrigate your land, you're okay. But when you're in Israel, you better trust God because there's no water. The only water they have is basically the Jordan. It's like Lytle Creek. That's about what it looks like. It's not very big. And that basically is their source of water for Israel. And so God says, if you walk with me, if you obey me, if you serve me, I will give you the early and the latter rains. You'll never fail to have rain at its season. So anytime we see a drought, that's a problem, isn't it? That tells us that there's disobedience because God had promised that he would provide it. So when we see a drought, we can conclude that there's disobedience, possibly God at least trying to get their attention, if not judging them. And so God says, you get right with me. I'm going to provide the rains for you. Your plants are going to flourish. I'll deal with your enemy and I will deal with all of that for you. And so verse 24 says, and the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Now, jot down Psalm 126. And we don't have time to look at it, but that would be a good psalm to read tonight. Don't do it now, okay? But just write it down and kind of read it later and kind of think about what we're talking about and think about this prophecy right here. Because God's talking about restoration. And that's exactly what he did when Judah came back into the land. God restored it. And this was a fulfillment of it. So we see in Psalms 126 a fulfillment of this. That God dealt with the enemies. God restored them. God blessed them in the land again. So we see a partial fulfillment of that. Verse 25 says, then I will make up for you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Notice who sent it. God did. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and the praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Charles Spurgeon said these words, you cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you have mourned. It is a pity that they should have been locust eaten by your folly and negligence. But if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them. We cannot regain the years, but God can bring good. And I have seen this over the years. People that have messed up their lives. You see someone that's given themselves to alcohol, given themselves to drugs, you know, just a wicked, wicked life. And you see how, you know, they're going, oh, look what God took away. God didn't take it away. You forfeited it. And then you see in the years where they give their lives to God and God again blesses them with a family again. And blesses them with children. And you see God doing that. And God can do that. And I think that that's a good application for us as we look at this. We can't get back those years. You know, before you're a Christian, you get into a barroom fight, you go to slug someone, and your arm goes through the window, and you cut off your arm. When you become a Christian, you don't grow a new arm. You go, oh, what's this? Oh, I got a new arm because I was born again. It doesn't work that way. But what can happen is that maybe that arm that's been taken off brings you to the Lord.
And blessings can happen, and that's what he's talking about. Restoring what the locusts have consumed. God is able to do that. Verses 28 through 32 is the Spirit poured out. Verse 28 says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." You jot down Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It's with that that, again, Peter stands up and quotes this passage from Joel. And he quotes it, and this is the pouring out of the Spirit. But I believe that this was a partial fulfillment. There is going to come a time in which you talk about a revival here on planet Earth. You talk about a revival that's going to take place during the period of the tribulation. There is going to be a revival on this planet like our planet has never seen. Now, I don't plan on being here to see it, but I've read about it. And you talk about a revival. God's actually going to seal in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jews that will be preachers of God, that will preach during the tribulation period. In Revelation 14 and other places, it goes on to mention that I believe through this 144,000, a multitude of people that no one could count is going to be the result of God's Spirit being poured out during this period of time. He says in verse 29, "Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Oh, there was a partial fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. But oh, there is a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is just going to be absolutely incredible. To such a degree that when we get to Zechariah, we get into these other minor prophets are going to speak about how Israel is going to look at Jesus whom they have pierced, and they're going to recognize, "This is my Messiah." You talk about a work of God that is going to take place. It is going to be unbelievable. Joel chapter 3 is Judah restored. Verses 1 through 8, nations prepare for judgment. Verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," another way of saying reversing the fortune, restoring the fortunes. Verse 2, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they are scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Now, I want to take a moment to speak about verse 2, because this phrase, Valley of Jehoshaphat, this is the only place that this is recorded in the Bible. Now, the term Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. Or another way of saying this is the valley of decision. Could be another way of saying it. Now, many believe, and I believe this too, that this is a reference to what we basically call the Battle of Armageddon, is what we're talking about. This valley of decision, or this Lord judges, I believe, is the Battle of Armageddon that Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 describes. God is going to put it in the hearts of all the people to assemble to make war against the Lord. Can you imagine trying to fight God? Oh, boy. You talk about a spirit of deception. So all the armies of the world are going to assemble in this valley of Jezreel. Now, I've been there three different times, and it was Napoleon that referred to this valley of Jezreel as the world's natural or most natural battlefield. It's an incredible valley. And it's in this valley that the last great bloodbath of all bloodbaths are going to take place. And it is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon.
And it is in this valley that it will take place. Verse 3 says, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. It shows the condition. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? And are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head, since you have taken my silver, my gold, and brought my precious treasure to your temples. Notice who it belongs to. It's God's. All those things that we have, we're simply stewards of those things. It's God's. We're simply managing what belongs to God. And when they came and they ripped off Israel, they ripped off the Jews, they're ripping God off because it belongs to God. This is the point that he's making. Verse 6. And sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from the territory. Behold, I am going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Alas, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Verses 9 through 15. Nations, prepare for war. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Now, this is an interesting statement that he makes here. He describes taking farm equipment and transforming it into weapons for war. But if you go over to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah 4, 3, he says, they shall beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, what's the difference? They're both opposites. Taking the farm equipment and transforming it into implements of war is for the battle. After the battle, they transform the implements of war back into farming equipment. And so that's what it is. It's not a contradiction. One is preparation for battle. One describes what happens after battle. So it's don't freak out about it and say, well, there's a contradiction. No, it isn't. One's saying get ready for battle. One says this is what's going to happen after the battle. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, gives this exact description. And he says, take the sickle and gather up the clusters of grapes. They're ripe. So it's really a description of the Battle of Armageddon, the last great slaughter. And God says it's ripe for judgment, just like one would take a sickle or an implement and would cut off the clusters of grapes. God is going to do that to the wicked nations that have rejected and that have come against God in battle. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 14. Here Joel speaks of the same thing. Verse 15. And the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Joel 3:16. Nations prepare for defeat. Verse 16 says, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. God will be victorious. I love to read Revelation 19. And that is such a great chapter. That is the second coming of Christ, where in comes those white horse riders. I'll be one of them. Check it out. I'll be wearing Ray-Bans and I'll be on one of the horses. And so will you too. The white horse rider, I believe that's us, returning with Jesus Christ to the great battle of all battles. Warren Wiersbe says, a Jewish proverb says, no misfortune avoids a Jew. No people have suffered more at the hands of their fellow men than have the Jews. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jews, but instead his own army was drowned by God. Balaam tried to curse the Jews, but God turned the curse into a blessing. The Assyrians and Babylonians captured the Jews and put them in exile, but both of those great kingdoms are no more, while the Jews are still with us. Haman tried to exterminate the Jews, but he and his sons ended up hanging on the gallows, Book of Esther. Nebuchadnezzar put three Jews into a fiery furnace, only to discover that their God was with them and was able to deliver them, Daniel 3. The late Jacob Gartenhaus, a missionary, said, we Jews are waterproof and fireproof. I like that. God has blessed us so that nobody can successfully curse us. We shall be here long after our enemies have perished. It's no wonder people hate the Jews. They're really hating God is what they're doing. This is God's plan. No matter what they try to do, they're literally fighting God. And that will be the last battle of all battles. Let's just go and deal with Israel once and for all. And they don't know they're actually fighting God. And God will have his day. Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, a land restored. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Well, they'll be excited about that and finally get some water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valleys of Shittim. And verse 19, Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, what's the application to all this? This is very, very simple application as we conclude. Hold on to God's promise to repay, no matter however long your suffering lasts. We need to hold on to God. We need to hold on to God's promise. We look at our world today and it appears as if things are out of control and they're not. God's calling the shots. He sits on the throne. We talked last Sunday, thy kingdom come. God has always been in control. God is in control. And God will come, set up his kingdom once and for all. He will accomplish his purpose. None of us tonight are to doubt the Lord. God will do great things. We cannot undo. And there's an old expression that Billy Graham says, you can't unscramble eggs. And that's true. You can't. But you know what? God has a way of blessing us. Just like he promised Israel. Oh, if you'll just repent, if you'll just come to me, if you'll be sincere, then you know what? I'll provide for you and I'll take care of your enemies. And I believe tonight we can claim that same promise. God promises that he'll meet all of our needs. And I say that because in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, God's very clear. He says, we're not to worry about what we're going to eat, where we're going to sleep, what we're going to wear. He says, the infidels, the heathens worry about all that stuff. He says, your father knows that you need all those things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. You see, it's the same as the book of Joel. Tonight, we can trust God. God is faithful. He's proven himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your word. And we thank you that you have never left yourself without a witness. You've always been so faithful. And the same message of Joel is the same message of the Sermon on the Mount. That if we'll truly seek you with all of our hearts, if we'll seek first your kingdom and all your righteousness, all these other things would just be added. The very things that we're seeking for are things that God just wants to give to us. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that we would put you first. Put you first in our lives. Put you first in our marriages and our families and our relationships and our jobs and our finances and our hobbies and all the things that seem to be crowding for your position. Lord, let us put you first. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.